This morning, I figured since it's Thanksgiving weekend, we'd talk about what Thanksgiving looks like. You know, this morning, as I was just dwelling on what I was going to share with you, I thought of something, and we don't talk about it often enough. But I want you to just notice the big banner over here to my right. It's from Psalm 92. And it's about giving thanks. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And I just want to say I am so thankful for our situation here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist. How many Baptist churches across America have a Messianic congregation in their midst and let them hang up this 10-foot-high banner, even though they themselves can't read Hebrew? You think about the kind of love that's there. I'm really grateful for our situation, as it were. And I say that as somebody who for years kind of wished we had our own synagogue building. Well, I've concluded that we're in a very blessed place right now. We're in a very good place, and I wouldn't change anything, except maybe the colonial architecture. But hey, that's me. So let me ask you a question. What does gratitude look like? What does it mean to be thankful? First of all, there needs to be a recipient. You can't give thanks to the air or be thankful to an inanimate object. Alexander and I have this movie. It's from years ago, and it's called With Friends Like These. And the main character, when a good thing happens, he goes, "Thank you, universe." I'm like, and we both look at each other like, that is so ludicrous. To give thanks means that there's a recipient, not an inanimate object. To get an idea of what true Thanksgiving looks like this morning, I'd like us to read and consider two fascinating stories from the Word of God. And so right now, I'd like to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If you are grateful, it is to someone. Otherwise, you're not grateful. You're just sort of happy. And happy is just too close to the word happenstance. But if you're grateful, it's to someone. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that's how Isaiah chapter 6 begins. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Let's talk about this a little bit and get some of the historical background so you can really appreciate just how the nation was feeling at the time. During the time of the divided monarchy, when you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, you know the old joke, up in the north they say shalom, down in the south in Judah they said shalom y'all. During the time of the divided monarchy, with so much civil unrest, kings didn't usually last very long, especially in the north. Yet one Judean monarch named Uzziah ruled for 52 years. During that same period of time, just picture on this side, Uzziah, 52 years. Well, during that same 52 years in the northern kingdom of Israel, they went through 7 kings. One of them lasted only a month before he was assassinated. So imagine having one very good, wise ruler, and not just for 4 or 8 years, but for 52 years. You can appreciate then the stability and the prosperity that the southern kingdom of Judah enjoyed. Uzziah truly was one of Judea's finest kings. Uzziah was loved and appreciated by the people. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26 that he did right in the sight of God and continued to seek the Lord, and that God caused him to prosper. And if he's prospering, the nation prospers. Uzziah was very industrious. During his reign, many improvements took place in the nation. He subdued the Philistines, recaptured the Philistine cities of Ashdod and Gath. He also recaptured Yavna, which is close to modern-day Tiberias. He built towers around the wall of Jerusalem. He fortified the walls. He assembled an elite army of 300,000 men. Nobody could stand against Israel in those days. He commissioned the building of cisterns and towers, even in the outer villages. He didn't neglect the burbs, right? He cultivated large herds and flocks. Uzziah was wise. He planned ahead. He executed all kinds of great projects. His fame spread across the entire Middle East. But he wasn't perfect. At one point, after all of the military victories, it went to his head. King Uzziah became arrogant. He walked into the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and attempted to offer incense there, even though he was not a Kohen, a priest. Well, he may be a king, but not being a priest, he had no business walking in there. And God struck him with leprosy for his presumption. And he spent the rest of his life as a leper, living in isolation. His son Jotham had to be co-regent and rule in his stead because he had to live in isolation as a leper. But because of all he had done for the people, and on account of his long and prosperous reign, you can easily see why King Uzziah was really loved by the people of Judah. And you can understand maybe and appreciate the grief that they felt when he died after such a great and long reign. But you see, Israel had an infinitely greater king. We'd just forgotten. We had a much greater king, one who lives forever. Again, Isaiah wrote, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." It's hard to imagine anyone more faithful than Yeshayahu, Isaiah, right? The ancient Jewish prophet. In his own day, Isaiah was arguably the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He is considered by many to have been the greatest of all the Israeli prophets. In fact, the New Testament writers quote Isaiah more than all the other prophets combined. Isaiah had access to the royal palace. He enjoyed a very good personal relationship with King Hezekiah. Judah's better kings really valued Isaiah. He brought wisdom and godliness, and they sought him for counsel. On the other hand, Judah's bad kings, and there were plenty of them, felt threatened by Isaiah, and they despised him because to the wicked kings, God's word to them was one of judgment, and Isaiah was the messenger. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Yeshua, and his generation was characterized by an ever-increasing downward moral spiral. And against this backdrop of national wickedness, the prophet has a vision of the throne room in heaven. Let's continue in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, each one covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh, Adonai Tzivaot, Melochol Haaretz Kvodo, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" For those of you who are visiting Congregation Shema Yisrael, the banner behind me, that's exactly what it says in the middle, Kadosh, 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 not just holy, not just exceedingly holy, but infinitely holy. And it says, "The foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Now, Isaiah didn't see God in all of his glory. He wouldn't have survived it, since God told Moses centuries earlier that no one could see him and live. So obviously Isaiah saw just a glimpse, a hint of God's glory. Yet even in this brief, limited encounter with Adonai, the prophet was overwhelmed. I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute. It wasn't God's voice that was calling out. It was one seraph, one of those angelic beings. One angel calls out, Kadosh, 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 and the threshold of the very foundation of the building trembled at the voice of one angel. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I just get really irked at the coffee mugs and all the little Hallmark gifts that show the cute little baby cherubs, you know, with the little baby faces and the wing. That's not what an angel looks like. When human beings encountered angels, they were terrified every single time and had to be told, do not be afraid. Oh, okay. Just one angel's voice shook that building. So we can understand just how terrified Isaiah must have felt. And it's expressed in his cry. Listen to what he said. Then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. And this perfectly illustrates the folly of trying to compare ourselves with one another spiritually. I think it's safe to say that none of us here measures up to the godliness, the courage, or the dedication of the righteous prophet Isaiah. Or am I wrong? Somebody think they got it better. And yet, if this singularly righteous man saw himself as desperately sinful, where does that leave the rest of us? You see, the standard of righteousness is not the guy or the girl sitting in the next pew. It's God himself. And we would have to say, right along with Isaiah, Vayezmir, right? Yiddish, woe is me. We'd have to say it right along with him. I'm ruined. I'm a dead man. And this is the dilemma. It's the bad news, as it were, that has to precede the good news. So here's the bad news. Number one, infinite holiness and sinful humanity cannot occupy the same space. And it's not infinite holiness that's going away. Number two, our very best efforts, our own righteousness, falls lethally short. And number three, we stand in desperate need of atonement. That's the condition of humanity. Nothing is written anywhere in Scripture about Isaiah having committed sin or bearing any iniquity. You won't find anything in there. Try as you might. There's nothing that ever in anything in which Isaiah is charged with sinfulness. But Scripture regards it as a given. It's axiomatic that sinfulness is the default human condition. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. And ever since then, our nature was changed. And it's passed on from generation to generation. Right out of the box, if you were a computer, right out of the box, as soon as you hit the power button, a virus kicks in. That's our default, is sin. Even if Isaiah's sin isn't named, in the presence of infinite holiness, he felt it keenly. He knew he deserved to die. Well, gratefully, the vision doesn't end there. Although if it did, I mean, God would still be just. But that's not where the vision ends. This is where we have a picture of grace and forgiveness, mercy about to be shown to him. So let's continue on. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, gratefully, this is a vision, if you're Isaiah, because that wouldn't have felt very good, having a red-hot coal touch your mouth. But this exchange is an expression of God's wondrous grace and forgiveness. As Adonai had affirmed to Moses centuries earlier, he really is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and truth. So just put yourself in the prophet's shoes, confronted with infinite holiness and recognizing your own filth, your own sin, and then to have that declared to you, your sin is atoned for, your iniquity, it's taken away. Imagine the relief, right, that just washed over him in that moment. The immense joy of being forgiven. Well, if you have embraced faith in Jesus the Messiah, then you know full well what it means to be forgiven forever. The immense joy of being brought into an eternal relationship with God, reconciled to Him, knowing your name is written in the book of life. It fills you with love and gratitude. Such knowledge transforms a human being. And it translates into action, as we see in Isaiah's response in the next verse. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, and this is Isaiah speaking, then I said, here am I, send me. Some of you will remember with me the old TV show Welcome Back, Kotter. And if you remember that show, you'll remember Arnold Horseshack. When he wanted to answer a question in class, it was never like this. It was always, oh, 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 Mr. Kotter! And I kind of picture Isaiah that way. God says, who should I send? Who will go for? Oh, 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 oh. I'll go. The actual word he used is hineni. It's a beautiful word. An appropriate response to overwhelming mercy and deliverance is gratitude and the desire to do something to express it. No sooner was Isaiah declared forgiven than he jumped at the chance to do something to show his appreciation. He wanted to serve Adonai. It's embodied in that very special Hebrew word, hineni, here I am. It's a word that's not just, well, I happen to be over here. That's not what it is. The word hineni expresses your availability to God. Think about the people who said hineni, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, right? It's a word that expresses your availability and your eagerness to do His will. That's part of what it looks like to be grateful, right? Now I'm going to take you to a completely different section of Scripture. I want you to turn now to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is an encounter that demonstrates gratitude for experiencing God's rescue. Isaiah experienced God's redemption. This guy's going to experience God's rescue. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Yeshua got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What a poor, pathetic situation. This encounter took place right after Yeshua calmed the storm on the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, as he and his disciples crossed at night. You remember he's asleep in the boat? Huge wind comes across. The boat is being tossed around like a toy. And apparently, it's not often, but you can get very violent and very sudden windstorms on the Galilee. And these guys are all fishermen. They think they're as good as dead. I mean, they've been in storms. This one was so bad, they were sure they were going to die. He's asleep in the boat. It wasn't the first time a Jewish prophet was asleep in a boat, but you see, Jonah was trying to run away from the Lord. Yeshua was always walking in the Lord's will, and frankly, he was tired. Two Jewish prophets, two boats, two storms, but for very different reasons, they're asleep. So they woke him up, and he rebukes the wind, he speaks to the sea, and calm. And now they're really afraid. They were afraid of the storm. Now they're afraid of, who is this in the boat with us? So the first thing we need to know as they cross the Galilee is just how dismal it was on the eastern shore. You want to talk about being on the wrong side of the railroad tracks? Oh, boy. You may recall from the words of Isaiah chapter 9 that the Galilee was already looked upon with contempt. They called it Galilee of the Goyim. It's kind of like some people talk about Taylor and call it Taylor Tucky, you know, with a certain kind of arrogance, right? Well, the Judeans really looked down on the Galileans. It was already looked upon with contempt. Galilee of the Goyim. But even to rough and tumble Galileans, the area around the eastern shore, especially the Gerasenes, was a place you would not want to be stranded without your cell phone. Matthew refers to the area by a similar name, the Gadarenes, and it's not a contradiction in Scripture, though critics who are looking for excuses will seize on that. It's simply that Gadara was one of the cities of the Decapolis on the east side, and Gerasa was another city on the east side in Decapolis, and so people refer to them back and forth. Bloomfield, Bloomfield Hills, Bloomfield Township, the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes. It's one and the same region. In any case, by the way, Matthew notes that there were two dangerously demon-possessed men. Mark is focusing on the one who ran up to Yeshua, perhaps rather than the one that ran away. In any case, this horribly demon-possessed man reflects the spiritual pall that hung over that whole region. God's light had not yet penetrated the Decapolis, meaning the 10 cities. Contrary to Jewish law, and contrary to even normal human intuition and common sense, this man lived among the tombs. The demons living in him gave him superhuman strength, but we see that they also tormented him. Well, let's see what happened. Let's continue. When he saw Yeshua from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. He didn't need to do that, by the way. He's right there, you know. He's not in control, and he's not the one talking. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Yeshua had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Yeshua asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Yeshua again and again not to send them out of the area. So the man came running to Yeshua, but I'll bet the demons inside him were trying to get him to run the other direction. As he fell to his knees at Yeshua's feet, it was a demon who cried out, and apparently the spokesdemon for the host of demons that had taken up residence in this poor guy. Now, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. 6,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't mean there were precisely 6,000 demons in him, just that there were a lot. But notice that they recognized who Yeshua was, calling him the Son of the Most High God. Now, some scholars suggest they were not honoring him by saying that, but actually trying to invoke his precise name. There was a superstition that if you could pronounce a person's name precisely, you could take authority over them. Well, that wasn't about to happen. Notice, too, that they recognized his authority over them. Yeshua was commanding them to come out of the man, and they were desperately trying to negotiate the terms. Well, we go on. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Yeshua, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Apparently, demons find it tormenting when they are unable to inhabit a body of some kind. Their preference would be a human body. If they can take up residence in a human, they can use that person's mind and body for their own dark purposes. From a comparison with Matthew's account, they negotiated with Yeshua that he not immediately send them to the abyss, but at least allow them to go into this nearby herd of pigs. He consented, and no sooner did the demons enter the pigs than the pigs drowned themselves, and probably the demons were hoping to flee at that point and seek human hosts elsewhere. Word of this got to town quickly, and everyone hurried out to see what had happened. And boy, the scene that awaited them was remarkable. We go on. When they came to Yeshua, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Yeshua to leave their region. This is so sad. Perhaps it was out of fear of Yeshua's power and authority, or perhaps out of resentment that the death of all these pigs represented considerable financial loss. In any case, the citizens of that town begged Yeshua to leave. Go away. What a tragic decision on their part. First of all, they had nothing to fear from him. And secondly, how do you measure the worth of a man? Here was this formerly violent, tormented soul now sitting there calmly, dressed and in his right mind. Isn't he worth more than a herd of pigs? Whatever the reason, it's tragic that they would ask Yeshua to leave when they could have asked him to stay and minister to the many others who were sick or tormented in their midst. But it is the man's response that is what is our focus this morning. We continue. As Yeshua was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. They beg him to leave. He begs to be allowed to go with him. What a contrast. As Yeshua was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Yeshua did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Yeshua had done for him. and all the people were amazed. So again, the people of the town begged Yeshua to leave. This man begged Yeshua to let him accompany him. What a contrast. And who can blame the man? After being set free from so many years of torment, out of deep gratitude, wouldn't you want to stay right by the side of the one who rescued you? Wouldn't you want to follow him and go wherever he goes and learn from him and serve him? But Yeshua had other plans for this man. So remarkable a deliverance was this, that by returning home and testifying to the wonderful grace of God in his life and what Yeshua had done, many more people would become disciples of Yeshua and experience salvation. And the light of the Lord would begin to spread in this once dark, demonic region. What I appreciate is the obedience and the zeal with which the man complied. I'm sure he was disappointed at not being allowed to go with Messiah Yeshua, but his obedience proved his love for him. He wanted to tell everybody, and he did. Let me conclude with this. Do you recognize that Yeshua has rescued you? You may not have had a legion of demons tormenting you day and night, but you and I were every bit as lost in unbelief and in desperate need, just like this Galilean Jew. And in the blinding light of the infinite holiness of God, even righteous Isaiah saw his desperate plight and need of forgiveness. And that's you and me right along with him. And when he received it, he wanted to express his gratitude by doing God's bidding. The righteous prophet and the demon-possessed man each experienced the grace of God and each responded with love and obedience and a desire to serve. So let me boil it down to this as we continue to enjoy a long Thanksgiving weekend. Because I am grateful for what Yeshua has done, I want to serve him. I want to follow him, and I want to tell everyone about him. Is that you? So what are you waiting for? Amen.